no PowerPoint today. Yay. Oh. Well, thanks. Put all that time into it, and nobody likes it. No, I ran out of time this week. I got to Friday, and there was just schedule didn't allow it. So we're just going to do without it this morning. There's some sermon notes that are available if you need some. But we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Didn't make it a whole lot farther. We've been doing a little bit larger chunks, but I got to those verses, and that was about as far as I got. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the text this morning, all right? All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all you have done for us, and for the reminders this morning through song of the future that awaits us, of the words themselves of comfort of what you have done for us. Thank you. Thank you for taking such good care of us. And you are indeed good. We know there's a lot that goes on in this world, the evil that we see, and many try to discount the fact that you are good, that you are holy as a result of those things. But Father, we know that that's not what it was intended to be. We know that we were the ones that screwed up. But you have shown us your love anyway, and shown us mercy and grace, and we thank you for that. We thank you for all that we find, especially in Christ and his work on the cross. Guide and direct us this morning, we pray, and Father, we pray that you'd help us to, as we read your word, not only this morning, but really throughout the week, that you'd help us to apply what we read and what we hear and what we're taught very practically. And we're thankful for your Spirit, which enables us to do so. And we pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to turn to John chapter 1, that's where we're going to be first. I know we're preaching on Hebrews, but we're going to start in John chapter 1. So if you've already turned to Hebrews, keep your finger there, because we'll be there in just a second. But John chapter 1, John opens his gospel in this way. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God." The Word was with God in the beginning. "All things were created by him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created." Jumping down to verse 14. "Now the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father." As I was reading through Hebrews again this week, Hebrews 1 and 2, the passage there in John stuck out because Hebrews almost follows a similar pattern, if you will. In chapter 1, we see the gloriousness of the Son of God as he's described there, and as the exact representation of the Father there in the first few verses of chapter 1 in Hebrews. In fact, it says in verse 3, it says, "The Son is the radiance of his glory, the representation of his essence, and he sustains all things by his powerful word." Pretty similar, huh? And as we get past the warning then in chapter 2, as we look at verses 5 and following, the writer begins to talk about the concept of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. And what is the incarnation? We throw that around, but it just very simply it speaks of the fact that Jesus came and took on human nature. That's what it's referring to. Often in conjunction with that, we hear a term, I don't know how many of you have ever heard it, the hypostatic union. I mean, a few? Okay. A little bit of a theology lesson this morning. I apologize for that, but I'll define it. It just simply speaks of Jesus' two natures, both divine and human, and the fact that they're joined. But here in chapter 2, the writer focuses primarily on his humanity, on the incarnation. He's highlighted the superiority of Jesus as the Son of God. There's the superior revelation in chapter 1. He's looked at his superiority to the angels in chapter 1. And now as we get to chapter 2 and these verses 5 through 18, he highlights the incarnation and his superiority even in that. So we're starting to, he's pulling it all the way through the book. Christ is superior through a number of different angles. And so this is the one we see particularly this morning. And he gives to us, we won't go into all of them this morning because we're not going through all 18 verses, but he gives to us 8 different reasons as to why the incarnation, why did Christ come in this manner? First, to fulfill God's purpose for man. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. To taste death for all. We see those two things in verses 5 through 9. To bring many sons to glory. To destroy the devil. To deliver those in bondage. To become a priest for men. And I'm grateful for that. To make propitiation for our sins. To satisfy the wrath of God. That's really what that is. And to provide help for those who were tested. Now we know that they're in the book of Hebrews, there were some things going on with the Jewish people, Jewish Christians. And some original Jewish leaders, I have been told, felt inclined to abandon the Christian faith because of Jesus' humanity and his death. And we see that even in the beginning days, not long after the church is begun, that people start to stray away from the true doctrine of both the divine and the human nature together. We find that they try to separate it, saying, oh, no, Jesus didn't really die, just his body died. He separated and his spirit went to heaven, but it was just his body that died. And so we see some of this erroneous thought going on here, even in these early days of the church that is taking place. But we can't separate those two, body and spirit, as we're talking about Christ, because as soon as we begin to destroy those things, we begin... the rest of the stuff in his ministry begins to topple over. And really, our salvation itself ultimately is put into jeopardy as we break those things down and they fall apart. So we have to keep those together. So yes, he's divine, but also we see the human aspect as well, which he focuses on here and stresses here in chapter 2. The writer stressed Jesus' deity in chapter 1 because, as I said, some Jews had failed to appreciate that. In chapter 2, he shows why Jesus was not inferior to the angels, because he was a man. It was Jesus' humanity and death that enabled him to regain man's lost dominion, which we're going to be looking at this morning, and to bring many sons to glory. Paul will be, I'm assuming, tagging on to that next week. And the humanity and death also equipped him to disarm Satan, deliver us from death, and to be the sympathetic high priest to his people. And that concept itself, Christ as our high priest, and is an amazing one, and we'll get into that later on in the book. But starting with chapter 2, let's look at verses 5 through 9 this morning. Let's just read that before we go any further. Verse 5 says this, it says, "For he did not put the world to come, about which we are speaking, under the control of angels. Instead, someone testified somewhere." It's not that he doesn't know, he's just not really cared. He's focused on God's authority at this point and the fact it came from God. He said, "Instead, someone testified somewhere. What is man that you think of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a little while. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put all things under his control. For when he put all things under his control, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see all things under his control." Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that, here's the important point, by God's grace, he would experience death on behalf of everyone. From this particular passage, I'd like to highlight 3 aspects this morning. 3 things primarily. I know it focuses on the superiority of Christ in his humanity, but I want to look at, first, our future, second, our Messiah, and third, our salvation. And so we're going to look at those particular things this morning through the chapter. Starting with verse 5, let's read that again. "For he did not put the world to come, about which we are speaking, under the control of angels." The world to come, what is that? Well, based on the definition, the word used, it's referring to the millennial kingdom. It speaks of an inhabited place, the term itself. So it's looking forward to the millennial kingdom when Christ will physically be here to rule as king. Won't that be a good day? No more all this politics shenanigans that we have going on. Christ is king. His word will rule. It'll be good. I'm not sure where the thought came from or how it fits into this understanding, and this is a kind of a bonus point for the day if you want it. But there were some sections of Judaism, particularly the Essenes, which were part of the Qumran community. I'm sure you've heard those terms before. That believe that actually Michael the archangel, who we know is Israel's protector, and his angels would be the one to rule the world to come. But that's not what the writer says here. For he did not put the world to come, about which we are speaking, under the control of angels. It's going to be under the control of men, as we'll see later on. But what jumped out from this verse is that particular phrase, the world to come. In chapter 1, we've already seen that Jesus is the one who's going to be ruling ultimately. He talks about that time and time again and points that out. But I was personally struck by that particular phrase, the world to come, a reminder of the future, a reminder of the salvation that we possess through faith in Christ. But really, it was a reminder for me of present reality as well. What do I mean by that? Well, two things. It was both a point of encouragement and a point of conviction as I read that phrase. Like many of you, I am sure, get discouraged, get tired, get frustrated, correct? Anyone else? Anybody not hear those things? Okay. And I was just thinking through this week in my personal situations, you know, I get frustrated with the world that we live in today, with the lack of common sense sometimes of people, with the disregard for God, not just by an unbelieving world. That can frustrate me, but that's expected. We can't expect the unbelieving world to behave in a moral manner. I mean, they're not following God to begin with, so why should we, you know, we can't expect them other. What frustrates me, I guess, is that those who call themselves Christians sometimes are disregarding God as well. I get frustrated with family once in a while. No one else will admit it. Not with my wife. I get discouraged in ministry when things aren't happening as I think they should or as I think they ought to be. I get discouraged in school lately. You know this about me. I'm always in grades, I have to get the A+, all right? I can't settle for a B. That's nonsense. That's the way I grew up. But I had an essay. I spent over five hours on this 800-word essay to get a B. And I'm like, for crying out loud. So I get discouraged, you know, by that, and then not being sure what I could have done to improve the work, which then leads to frustration. But I get tired of being tired. Our kids have been going through some sickness, some illness, and, you know, that's just kids, the one thing to the next. I get tired of dealing with snotty noses. But that phrase, the world to come, was an encouragement to me this week. And I'm not saying that life is all bad. I'm not saying that at all. I'm thankful for what I have. I'm thankful for what God has done. Michelle and I will testify, seen him work time and time and time again and provide in ways we can't explain throughout life. He's good. We know that. But like anyone, I do get discouraged. I do get frustrated. And so the phrase this week, that phrase was a focus redirect for me. A reminder to endure because of what is ahead. Not what we think, but what is. The world to come. Paul says in Thessalonians, he's in chapter 4, verses 15 and 18, just prior to this, of the world to come, and the timeline of things, he says, "For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, surely will not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." We just sang that this morning, by the way. and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will suddenly be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. He says, Revelation chapter 21, the end of the end of the book. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, this is verses 3 and 4, saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore. Or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist. The world to come. And those words there are the fuel, if you will, for us as we continue to endure in this life, knowing what awaits us. This isn't it. There's much more. And we have confidence in this fact. And we wait with anxious anticipation. And I find myself at times, at the very end of the book of Revelation, I find myself repeating those words that John writes, come, Lord Jesus, come. Do away with this. Let's go to where it's much better. But that's the encouragement factor. The conviction element, though, here is this. As I read that phrase again, the world to come, it was encouraging as well as convicting. We have that hope of a future, but we also must continually keep in mind that how we live in this age has a direct relationship to what we will experience in the next. Those two things are connected. I'm guilty of this. I often live with the mindset of getting through today, getting through tomorrow, getting through the end of the week. Michelle and I, this past week, we were looking, what was it, Sunday or something, we were going over our schedule. Sorry, I got to get rid of these. They're jingling and bothering me. Every one of the nights this week, either one of us was gone or we were both gone from home. It was just a crazy week. And we kept saying, oh, next week will be better. And we find ourselves saying that, you know, several times. I was up several nights this week till 1 a.m. trying to get homework done. And I'm like, oh, next week will be better. And I'm like, no, it won't. It's going to be the same. But I say all that, and I bear with me for just a moment. This fall, Dawson joined Awana. And so he's not just up in the nursery now. He's actually doing work. He has a workbook. He's going through the class. He's memorizing verses, and we've gotten so used to them, you know, Dawson, Adam, they just kind of, they're the third, fourth wheel, tag along with us everywhere we go. That's just church, that's life and ministry, that's what happens. But he now has that book, and he's working on it, and he's memorizing verses, and in the busyness of this past week, I got so distracted with other things that I came to Wednesday, was it when I got home on Wednesday at 4 o'clock, and I go, I forgot to go through the book. He hasn't memorized his verse yet. And so we're frantically working, trying to get it all done between when I got home and supper and when we had to leave, and just trying to get him through this stuff. And here's the point of conviction for me. The Lord entrusted me with him, however that works. He's my responsibility, not just from a physical provide for your needs aspect, but also a spiritual aspect as well. And I can allow myself to get so busy and I can become so short-sighted that I forget the responsibility that I have been entrusted with. And, you know, it's the Spirit of God has been working, and not that I wouldn't say I'm a horrible father by any means, but maybe, no. I'm not getting any nods or shakes or anything from the front row. But the Spirit of God has been working on me more this fall to realize that responsibility that I have more than just being in the room. That I'm, you know, more than just putting food on the table. There's the spiritual aspect of well, of directing them spiritually and training them and guiding them. And I've gotten used to the, well, they're little, they can't talk, they can't understand. And, you know, well, now he's 4, almost 5. Now, he can understand. And so I'm still trying to get my brain wrapped around that and gear and more purposeful in doing that. But with the busyness of life and everything that we have going on in our lives with work, with kids, with whatever grabs your time. I mean, even when you're retired, you're busy. I've heard a lot of other retired people say, I'm busier now than when I was working. But, you know, we can get up, we can end up developing a short and narrow mindset of what's the next appointment, when's the next meeting, when's the next task. And forget to slow down for a moment and instead ask, what are we doing now to make an eternal impact, which will weigh on into the future? How are we using the gifts that we have been bestowed by the Spirit of God? How are we using the talents that we've been naturally given by God? How are we using the provisions and the grace of God to impact the world around us further for His glory? Because there's an issue of stewardship here. How are we doing in the area of stewardship? Not just financially, but spiritually. We've been given all these things by God. How are we using them for His glory? And I'm guilty of this, that we can't live with, I'll just do it tomorrow. I'll get it right tomorrow kind of mentality. I'll figure it out then. We don't know if we have tomorrow. We don't know when the trumpet will sound, as we've talked this morning. And I don't mean that to scare us, but to remind us of our responsibility that we have before God, and that those things do have an impact on the future that awaits us. Matthew, in his gospel, records these words from Jesus. He says in chapter 25, verses 19 to 23, he says, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled his accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 more, saying, Sir, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained you 5 more. The master answered, well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put more in your charge. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one with 2 talents also came and said, Sir, you have entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I gained 2 more. His master answered, well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The question, though, is, will we one day hear that, well done, good and faithful slave? Well done, good and faithful servant. The world to come. We need to, that's an encouragement to us as we're living here, as we endure, but also a reminder of the responsibilities that we have, and we need to keep that future focus, that future impact, future focused, just as we live our lives and as we invest in those around us, thinking about those things, keeping that long range mindset in place. Our future. Now, our Messiah. That's what we're going to look at next. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9 now as a whole. Right in the middle of this text, as you see, maybe it's in bold or maybe it's in some sort of capital letters in your Bibles. There's a quotation there, actually a couple of quotations. And it's actually there's Psalm 8, 4 through 6 is the main one that we see in verses 6 through 8 there in Hebrews. And I have to admit that I was a bit confused by this passage as I was going through it this week, because admittedly I had been reading it wrong and for some time. And I think what confused me particularly was verse 6 when it says the Son of Man. Normally when we hear that phrase, what do we read? Jesus, right? Messiah. We often see it as a messianic reference, but that's not the case here. Actually, the writer of Hebrews uses that phrase much like Ezekiel does. Simply, it's a synonym for mortal man. There's a parallelism going on here. What is man? What is the son of man? It's just man is what he's talking about here. And so I actually had to read it in a different translation this week to catch what was going on and to separate things a little bit for me mentally. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, this is from the New Living Translation. It says, and furthermore, it is not angels who will control the world we are talking about. For in one place the scriptures say, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, or a son of man that you should care for him? For a little while you made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them authority over all things. Now when it says all things, that means nothing is left out. But we have yet to see all things under their authority, mankind. What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while, incarnation, was given a position lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. The verses 6 through 8, looking at Psalm 8, focus on man's job description from Genesis 1. Man was told to multiply, told to subdue the earth. They were given dominion over it, not the angels. Man was. But our original purpose was what? It was frustrated by sin. Sin screwed it up. We screwed up. Just putting it plainly. And we lost that dominion as it was originally meant to be as a result of that. Even creation itself suffered. As I was reading this, I was like, oh, hey, that verse in Romans, that ties in here. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 25. It says, for creation eagerly awaits for the revelation of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves also, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for in hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with endurance. The disasters, the heartbreaks, the injustices around us just continue to improve, to confirm verse 8 here in chapter 2. That all things are not under his control, not under mankind's control. We live in an imperfect world. I was reading just something this week. It says, a 30-year-old farmer, unable to make his mortgage payments, wishes something could be done to prevent drought. Michelle's folks are in that case. The last 3 years they've had drought in Kansas, dealing with it. And God sends the rain just at the right time. It isn't what they want, or it isn't all that they desire, but it gets them through. But drought. They've had to, you know, sell things off. They've had to make tough decisions. What can be done? A mother of three children widowed by the crash of a commercial plane can't understand why modern technology can't prevent such tragedies. And we just take it for granted our technology will take care of it. We should be farther than that, right? No. Man's still sinful. We're not in our perfected state anymore. A well-educated, successful professional man convinced that we are headed for a near Holocaust talks about suicide. It is obvious that we as humans are not properly exercising dominion over the earth as we were created, but knowing this does not fill Christians with dismay. Why? There's so much going on. We see the chaos in the world, and most are filled with dismay. Why shouldn't we? Look at verse 9. This is the turning point of the passage here, I think. We screwed up. We face chaos. We face uncertainty. We face great dismay. But notice verse 9. But we see who? Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by God's grace he would experience death on behalf of everyone. The incarnation, he reminds us of the incarnation. He says, it reminds us of this hope that we have in Christ, that Jesus came and did what man could not. And he is at God's right hand. We know that he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth because of what he did. He overcame sin. He paid the price for our transgressions on the cross. He broke the power of death, and he is ultimately in control of everything now. And we know that one day, this is the world to come, looking forward, we know that one day he will make everything right. person writes that God created man to have mastery over the earth. Man, through his sin, failed to obtain mastery. And Jesus, the man superior to the angels, came to enable man to do what he was created to do. And as we look forward to that world to come with hope and anticipation, we are reminded that we will once again fulfill our original purpose in the millennial kingdom as we rule with Christ. And the writer, again, he draws us again to that superiority of Christ in our lives, and the reminder that he is superior revelation, superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, the superior man now. Superior in every way is Jesus. And I'm glad that he uses the word Jesus, because that particular term, I don't know, we kind of use them interchangeably. Jesus Christ, you know, we just kind of flip them around and same person. Christ is always that reference to the Messiah, that one, the anointed one expected to come. Jesus always highlights his humanity. God become flesh. And he became that perfect man and will set everything back in order again. And as I was reading this, I kept thinking of Revelation. Is it any wonder why in Revelation we read, "Worthy is the Lamb who was killed to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and praise, and to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb praise be praise, honor, glory, and ruling power forever and ever." Amen, right? Because of what he's done. As marvelous as all of that is, I don't want to forget the last part of verse 9, though. Let's look there. This is speaking of our salvation. Again, the writer says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death." So that, this is a, in the Greek, this is the word I was looking for wasn't there, but the one that is there still makes the exclamation here. So that, important point, by God's grace, he would experience death on behalf of everyone. Two things here, two things. The exclusive way and the exclusive audience. Note this here. John 14:6 tells us about the exclusive way. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 talks about the fact that there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. One person commented, said, "Man's fallen condition can only be cured by a man, a perfect man. And only the incarnation could provide such a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And God's only provision for redeeming If God's only provision for redeeming sinful man is the person and work of the Son, here's the important point in the question, then how do you think he responds to those who choose some other way? How do you think he responds to those who choose some other way? Paul is just over in Tajikistan. They proclaim a different way. The Muslims do. We don't have to go clear over there to find a different way. We find it here at home. We find it 5 miles from us. Different way, works, baptism. I'll be a good person. I've heard that one a lot of times. Hope I can get into heaven by doing enough good. Hope I can maintain it, my salvation. If we choose another way, we essentially turn our back on God and to the hope that he has given us. Some years ago I was looking at these things and thinking about other ways, and essentially when we choose something else or we try to add to the sacrifice of Christ and to his work, we basically spit on it and say, "That's not good enough for me. What you did, Jesus, wasn't good enough. It wasn't complete enough. I have to add something else." And as we do that, we put ourselves in the position of God and we try to save ourselves. Exclusive way, only through Jesus. And I'm grateful for what he did for us, because Romans makes it clear that we didn't know what we were doing, and we were without hope. We were under condemnation. I'm grateful for Isaiah and his comments, the fact that, you know, even our best deeds that we can possibly do are still filth, absolute filth before God. And so why do we think that we can do it? That's the exclusive way, the exclusive party. Verse 9 says everyone. death on behalf of everyone. With everything that is going on today, it was a reminder to me of this truth that Jesus didn't come to rescue the animal kingdom. This isn't an ASPCA commercial. He didn't come to provide, to save the extinct species. He didn't come to save the planet. He came to purchase salvation for mankind, to save man. The one who had been created in his image. And the word everyone here is used very similarly to John's writings when he uses the word world. John 3:16, we know that verse. For this is the way that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only our sins, but also for the whole world. The writer of Hebrews is not saying that ultimately everyone will be saved because Jesus came and died. Rob Bell holds to this. He says that, well, God in his love, he just loves everyone and will just save everybody in the end. That's not, and the writer of Hebrews is going to get to this later, but that's not what the point is. That's very false thinking and puts those who hold to that kind of thought in eternal jeopardy if that's where their confidence lies. And not in Christ. What the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus' death was sufficient for all, but is efficient only to those who rest their confidence in what satisfied God. Faith in Christ. And each person has to make that decision for themselves. It can't be just a blanket, I save you. Each person has to make that decision for themselves. Paul, in fact, in his, I'm forgetting where it's at with my mind, it's fuzzy right now, but Paul actually says that he would give it up if it would mean that he could save his kinsmen. He would give his salvation up if he could save his kinsmen. Each one has to make that personal decision of faith. I often equate it to sitting in a chair or on a stool. You know, you put your full weight on it, it sustains you, it holds you up. And salvation requires not works, but faith. Faith in the accomplished work of Jesus. He himself, nothing else, no one else, not ourselves, not what we can do, just that. And if you've never made that decision of faith, today is the day. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he says, indeed, the right time is now. It says today is the day of salvation. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, we see the superiority of Christ once again. Now, Jesus is a man, the incarnation. Even then, he is superior. We failed, he didn't. Praise the Lord for that. And because of that, we have confidence, as I talked earlier, in a future. We have a Messiah who conquered sin and death. And we have so great a salvation, as he talks about earlier in chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Amazing that we find that in Christ. This one was a good one for me this week. In the midst of frustrations lately, the reminder of what awaits us, that one day everything will be righted. Amen. Oh, we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day. We're also reminded to keep that future mindset as well as we're going about life, recognizing that we will have to give an account. As servants of the Most High, he has given us responsibility, given us, put things in our charge, and so let us serve well in the meantime. And again, if you've never made that profession of faith, the one that God says, here it is, here's the answer, here's the solution, it's laid out in front of you, all you gotta do is take it, come in faith. Today's the day to do that, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the future that awaits. The been thinking about that recently. You know, with the death of loved ones over the last 2 years and everything that our world faces, man, it's a mess. Father, we look forward to that day, to hear the sound, to be home with you, when everything will be as it was meant to be. What a joyous day that will be. Thank you for the hope that we have, and really that helps us to endure now. We thank you for the grace that you show us each day that is readily available whenever we have need. The grace that you've shown us in salvation and that is available to all. Thank you for that. Thank you for saving us, for choosing us. Wretched as we were, as unworthy as we were. Thank you for that. And keep it in our minds, really, the responsibilities that we have. That's been on my mind a lot lately, the responsibilities that we have, that you've given us, and may we serve well, so that we might hear one day that phrase, well done, good and faithful servant. We know that you give us the grace to do so, the strength to do so. We do it all in your strength, by your power. Thank you for sustaining us each day. We pray all this in your name.